Well, it's great to see you this morning. If we've not met, my name is Jimmy Cozy. I'm a part of the staff team here. I lead our student ministries for students in grades 6 through 12, but also every once in a while I have the opportunity to come upstairs and open God's word with you, and I'm excited to be able to do that today. We are in the middle of a theme this year at CCC, which is Thy Kingdom Come. And so all year we'll be talking about what God's kingdom looks like and what it would look like for that kingdom to come in our lives and in the lives of those who are around us. And this summer, our series is called The Way of the Kingdom. And in this series, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' longest and probably his most famous teaching. It covers three chapters in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it's all about the kingdom and how we live in the kingdom and what the kingdom is like. And so that's why the series is called The Way of the Kingdom. And the passage today is found in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. When I read in a minute, the verses will be up on the screen. But within the passage for today and over the next few weeks, there's going to be a pattern that you're going to see come up again and again. And this particular passage is in a section of the Sermon on the Mount that historically has been referred to as the six antitheses. But basically, it's verses 21 through 48 of Matthew chapter 5. What happens there is Jesus looks at six different commandments from the Old Testament law. And what he says is, "You have heard it said this," and then he'll give the commandment. And then he'll say, "But I say to you this," and he will expand on the commandment. And what Jesus is doing here is he's illustrating what righteousness looks like in the kingdom, what the way of the kingdom is for that particular commandment. And he introduces this whole section by saying, if you want to enter the kingdom, then you need to have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who in the minds of the people were more righteous than anybody. And so what Jesus is doing here is describing what true righteousness looks like. Righteousness that is not just what you do outwardly, but what's going on in a person's heart. That is the righteousness of the kingdom. And that only comes from him. And so our passage today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. I'm going to go ahead and read it. This is God's word. It says this. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Okay, let's just get this on the table. There are certain passages of scripture that we really like because they are uplifting, they're inspirational, they make us feel good when we read them. I call these greeting card passages because they're passages that you would feel comfortable writing in a greeting card to somebody. This is probably not one of those passages. I don't think anybody's getting a card today that says, "Dear so-and-so, congratulations on your engagement. As you go through life, remember Matthew 5, 29, which says, 'If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Love, Grandma.'" Right? Nobody's getting that card. But this is our passage for today, and there are some really important things for us to see. There are three things that we need to hear that are related to this passage. There is a definition, and then there's a reminder, and then there's a question. So we're going to move through those three this morning, a definition, a reminder, and a question. And we'll start with the definition, which takes place in verses 27 and 28. So I'm going to read those again. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So in this, we see that pattern that I mentioned before. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" And that was one of the Ten Commandments. It was the seventh commandment. It was a commandment that everybody would have known. And what Jesus, then he says, "But I say to you that anybody who even looks at another person with lustful intent in their heart has already committed adultery with that person." And so what Jesus is doing is he takes something that's at this time universally recognized as a sin, which is adultery, which is the act of engaging in physical intimacy with somebody else's spouse. And he says, "You've heard it said, 'Do not do this.'" But what had happened is at the time, the Pharisees had taken commandments like this and they had reduced righteousness to just, if you are not committing the physical act, as long as you're not committing the physical act of adultery, you're okay, no matter what is going on in your heart. And what Jesus says is, no, that's not how it works, because righteousness in the kingdom goes much deeper than that. And this sin goes much deeper than just what you're doing with your hands. He says, if you even look at another person with what he calls lustful intent, then you're doing the same thing. You're committing adultery with that person in your heart. And so the question I think we need to answer in order to understand what he's saying in this passage is, when he says lustful intent, what does he mean? Because it seems like everything else in here hangs on understanding what exactly he's referring to there. And I think the key that unlocks that is found in the expression that's used for lustful intent. So in the Greek word that's translated lustful intent in this passage is the Greek word epithymeo. And you'll see this word in other parts of Scripture, but it's typically translated as a desire or as a longing. But there's a little bit more of a punch to it than that, because the word epithymeo, what it really tends to refer to is a person's deepest desire, the deepest longing of a person's heart. So a person's epithymeo is the thing that they want more than anything. And every single one of us has one of these. There's something in our lives that is our epithymeo. It is the organizing principle for our life. It determines our priorities. It determines how we act, how we talk. Everything we do is centered on whatever this epithymeo, this deepest desire of our heart, is. And it's important to understand that human beings were designed for one epithymeo and one epithymeo only. If you grew up in a Reformed church, you might be familiar with the Westminster Catechism, which the first question is, what is man's chief end? And the answer is always repeated, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And what that is reflecting is our epithymeo was always meant to be God. He was meant to be at the center of everything in our lives. And he designed us in such a way that if that's the case, if he is the one who's there, everything else in our lives works. And so at the deepest level, the essence of what it means to sin is to have something else replace him in that position in our lives. Sin always starts with something going on in our hearts before it even gets to our hands in what we do. And so any sin always begins with a coup d'etat in our hearts, an overthrowing of the proper epithymeo, which then flows out into the way that we live, into the things that we do. And so I think in this passage, Jesus is giving us a definition of the sin of lustful intent. And we could say it as follows. Lust is when our epithymeo becomes a person. When we see another person and our deepest desire, our deepest longing is that that person would be ours, physically or otherwise. That's what the definition is of lustful intent. And he says, when this happens, it makes no difference whether we act physically on this desire. If the desire is on the inside, then it's the same thing. The sin has already happened. And I also think there's a misunderstanding that we tend to have about how our epithymeo works. Because I think when we think about this idea of, okay, we need to make sure we have the right thing in the center of our lives, I think we tend to think that our epithymeo is really static and constant, and then it doesn't change very often. And so we think, okay, there are the big ones out there that could take that place. So things like career or our kids or our money or any number of other things that could fight for that role. And so if we just stay focused and make sure that our lives are centered on the right things and make a conscious decision not to let our lives become centered on the wrong things, we're going to be okay. And we don't tend to think of like lustful intent as an issue that is related to our epithymeo. But it is. It clearly is here because that's the word that was used. That's what Jesus is saying here. And I think the reason why is because our epithymeo, it changes more often than we think. And it can actually change without us knowing it. So here's what I mean. So one of the things that I tend to try to avoid as much as possible in life is shopping. I am not a good shopper. Actually, the word that probably better refers to what I do when I go into a store is hunting. Because when I go into a store, I know exactly what I'm going to get. I know exactly where it is in that store, what path I need to take to get there. And so my number one goal is to get in, get my item, and get out as quickly as possible. I am like laser focused on what I'm doing. And I think we tend to think that our epithymeo looks like that, that we have this desire that is at the top of our lives and we are chasing it. And as long as we make sure the right thing is there, we're going to be okay. Now, I have a 2.5-year-old daughter. She approaches shopping a whole lot differently than I do. So a couple of weeks ago, I was preparing to leave for a mission trip with some of our middle school students. And so I needed to run to Target and pick up two things. I needed a bottle of sunscreen, and then I needed an air mattress. And so I happened to have my daughter with me. So we went into Target, and I'm in the zone. I know exactly where I need to go. I know exactly what I need to do. But she is completely different. In every aisle, she's walking down the aisle. She's pulling something off the shelf. She's holding up saying, look at this. And she's learned how to really work me. Like I'm in trouble in a few years. Probably I'm in trouble now. But she knows how, she just learned how to use the word really to get what she wants from me. So she'll pick something up and she'll be like, but Dad, I really, really want it. It's my favorite. And she gives me these puppy dog eyes. And in the store, I'm thinking, Hollis, you've only known that item existed for 11 seconds. How in the world can it be your favorite? But that explains how that day I walked out of the store with sunscreen, an air mattress, and also a foam baseball bat with characters from Cars 3 on it, because she got me. She got me that day. But I think we think our epithemeo works like me when I shop. I think it looks a little bit more like Hollis when she shops, that it can change and it can be persuaded and it can change without us knowing it, and then that flows out into the things that we do. For example, nobody goes to their kids' basketball game expecting to get in a shouting or planning to get in a shouting match with another parent. But it happens, and I think it's because in the moment, our epithemeo changes. There's a brief overthrow in our hearts. Nobody gets into their car expecting to have road rage, right? There are days when I wake up and my epithemeo has changed and I don't even know it, and then I see somebody's Facebook post and it causes me to sin against that person in what I think or say. And it's because my epithemeo has changed. I didn't make a conscious decision to change it, but it has changed. Something has overthrown the proper order of things in my heart. And it's the same with the specific issue of adultery and sexuality that Jesus is addressing in this passage. Nobody goes into life with it in their big life plan to have an affair or to have an addiction to pornography or any other number of things that can happen. But it does, and I think it does, because in a moment, our epithemeo can change without us knowing it and without us making a decision for it to change. There's this overthrow of the proper order of things in our heart, and that flows out into what we do. And so with that understanding, in the second part of this passage, Jesus gives us a reminder. And I'm going to read verses 29 and 30. Here's what it says. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I think it's important for us to note that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. He is exaggerating to make his point. I don't think his actual expectation is that we will walk out and start tearing limbs off and eyes out. I don't know that that's what he's doing. I think he's exaggerating to remind us of something. And the thing that he's exaggerating to remind us of is that sin is a really serious thing. And it's a really dangerous thing. And it's not something that we should even dabble in or come close to. And so the question is, why? Why does he take it so seriously that he would express it this way? And the short answer is that sin has consequences. And the consequences are what make it so dangerous and such a serious thing. But there are two types of consequences to our sin. There are what are called natural consequences, and then there are spiritual consequences. And I think we tend to be more concerned about the natural consequences because those are the things that we feel in the moment. But I think the more dangerous thing for us are the spiritual consequences. But natural consequences look like this. So if I am playing in a pickup basketball game, which I do from time to time, and for a moment, my competitive desire becomes my epithemeo, and I punch somebody in the face in an argument over a foul call, then there are going to be natural consequences to that. I might get punched back, which would be unpleasant. I could get in trouble. I could get charged with assault, or I could lose my job. I could lose the respect of all of the people that I'm playing with. Whatever it is, those are all natural consequences. But I think it's important to keep in mind that although the natural consequences of sin are always unpleasant, the spiritual consequences of sin are always much, much worse and much, much more dangerous. And the main spiritual consequence of sin is that it separates us from God. We were created to have this perfect relationship with God. That's what we were made for. With him at the center of our lives, everything else works. But sin disrupts that. When that overthrow happens in our heart, it disrupts that. And sin is kind of like a cancer that grows in our hearts. And it will eventually destroy us. And the reason why is because if we're left to our own devices, somebody has to pay for our sin. And that's going to be us unless something changes dramatically. And so sin creates a barrier between us and God. And that's why Jesus talks so seriously about it. That's what he's saying here when he says, would you rather go through life without an eye or without an arm or have your whole body be thrown into hell? What he's saying is that there are things in our lives, if sin is like a cancer that grows in our lives and can destroy us, there are things in our lives that act like spiritual carcinogens that can help to aid the growth. And this applies across the board for any type of sin, but in this particular passage, he's speaking in terms of sexual sin, that there are things in our lives that act like carcinogens that can help to aid the growth of sin in our hearts, this cancer in our hearts. And one of the most lethal of these is pornography, which is a huge issue. And the reason I mention it is because even from a statistical standpoint, even in the church, the vast majority of people have viewed or are viewing pornography. And it's lethal. It will destroy everything. It will destroy a person's career. It will destroy a person's marriage, personal relationships, whatever. But the biggest thing is that it will leave a person spiritually comatose. It will do unbelievable damage to a person's ability to relate with God. But that's not the only spiritual carcinogen there is. There are all kinds of other things. Movies we watch, books we read, conversations, situations that we take part in. There are all kinds of things that act as spiritual carcinogens in our lives that aid the growth of sin. And so what Jesus is saying here is that just like a person who wants to be healthy will not eat certain foods and not do certain things that they might otherwise enjoy for the sake of being physically healthy, he's saying we should strive to do the same spiritually, that there are things that we might otherwise enjoy that we should not take part in for the sake of having a spiritually healthy life, for the sake of having a good relationship with God, to remain spiritually in it. And so he compares it almost to like going through life without an eye or without an arm, that there are going to be things that we want to do, that we could do if we wanted, if we really wanted to, but we won't for the sake of the growth of our spiritual health. But there's one issue with this, and it's this. Just like a person can live an extremely healthy life and yet still get diagnosed with cancer, it's the same way spiritually. We can live an extremely spiritually healthy life. It's important to do that. We should do that. We should not only keep spiritual carcinogens out, we should also keep the right things coming in by studying God's word and spending time with him and engaging in the community of faith. But the stark reality for all of us is a spiritually healthy lifestyle is not enough because we're already sick. We already have the disease. So we need something deeper than that. We need something better than that. That is important to do, but we need something also that can heal us. And it's there that we realize that we need to hear the question, which is the last thing we need to hear today related to this passage. And the question is actually found in a different passage. I'm going to read a story from a different part of Jesus' life. Anytime Jesus asks a question in Scripture, I always pay attention because he asks really good questions. And he always already knows the answer to the question that he's asking. And so he asks his questions in order to demonstrate, to illustrate, to make a point. And this question in this passage is extremely powerful. It's found in the book of John chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 2 and read through verse 11. It says this. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So in this passage, Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching a group of people. And In the meantime, the Pharisees and the scribes have caught a woman engaging in the act of adultery. And so they drag her out of that situation. They drag her into the temple. They throw her into the middle of the temple in front of this whole crowd of people. And they say, Jesus, we caught this woman committing adultery. The law says that she needs to die and that we need to stone her. What do you want us to do? And one observation I think is important to make here is that the Pharisees are not wrong. The law does say that anybody who's caught in the act of adultery should be stoned to death. So in some ways, they've come to Jesus with a legitimate question. But they have suspect motives because they don't really care. All they really want is to try to catch Jesus saying something that they can turn on and use against him. But Jesus doesn't answer their question, or at least he doesn't answer it in the way that they were hoping. He doesn't give them what they want. Instead, he kind of looks at them, and then it says he stoops down and just starts drawing with his finger on the ground. And who knows what he was saying. But this goes on for a few minutes, and they keep asking, what do you want us to do? Tell us, what do you want us to do? And so after a few minutes, he stands back up, and he looks at them, and he says, okay, you're right. She deserves to be stoned. We need to stone her. So here's how we're going to do it. I need you to figure out amongst yourself, find one of you who has no sin, who has never sinned. And then I want that person, I'll get the stones ready. I want that person to throw the first stone, and then we'll go from there. And as the Pharisees and everybody who's watching this take place, they sort of process what Jesus has said. And they start thinking. And it says, nobody says anything else. One by one, people just start leaving. And it says it started with the older ones until finally there's nobody left in this temple. It's an empty room with Jesus and this woman, and they're together. And there are two things that I wonder when I read this story. The first is, I wonder what in the world this woman thought Jesus was going to say next. I always try to get into the heads of characters in scripture like this to think, I wonder what she thought he was going to say, because if you think about what she's just been through, this has to be one of the darkest and worst moments of her life. She has been caught in the act of doing something that she undoubtedly is ashamed of. She has been dragged publicly in front of a group of people. She has been told she's going to be stoned. I cannot imagine the darkness, the shame, the guilt. She's laid bare in front of everybody. For everybody to see. And now she sits alone with Jesus. I really wonder what she thinks he's going to say next, because there's no way she could have guessed it. But then the other thing I wonder is, why did the Pharisees leave? Why did they leave? Because regardless of what Jesus said, the law required that this woman should be stoned. She needed to die. That's what the law, for the people to be right with God, that's how the law worked. She needed to die, and they knew this, and nobody was more firm about obeying the law than the Pharisees. So why did they leave? Why did they go away? I think the reason why is because when Jesus asked them or told them what he told them, he said, okay, you can do this, but the person who throws the first stone has to be a person without sin. What he did was he confirmed to them what they were already suspicious of, that if you pushed into the deepest, darkest recesses of their lives, they are no different than that woman, and they too deserve to die. And so instead of continuing to pursue this with Jesus, they just walked away because they didn't know what else to do. And so anytime we talk about sin, whether it's sexual sin or otherwise, there are two ways that a person tends to respond. You either respond like the Pharisees, where you're ready to lay the hammer down on all the people that need to have the hammer laid down on them, or you feel like this woman, where you feel like you're just hoping to survive. You're just hoping to get through that conversation and not be too exposed. But the way of the kingdom starts for every single one of us when we realize that we are this woman. And I know that, especially in the area of sexuality, that can be a source of great pain and shame for somebody because of something that's happened in their past or is currently happening now. And so, but the way of the kingdom begins when we realize that we are just like this woman. And then when we realize we're like this woman, we are able to hear what Jesus says next, because what Jesus says next changes everything. He's sitting there with this woman, it's silent, and he looks at her and he says, where did everybody go? Is there nobody left to condemn you? And she says, there's no one. They all left. And then he looks at her and he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And the way of the kingdom begins for us when we are able to hear that, because that series of questions right there is what we all need to hear. Because every one of us, when you push into the deepest, darkest recesses of our lives, are like this woman. We carry a weight of sin and guilt. We are haunted by the suspicion that nobody could ever love us, least of all, God. And so we feel like we have this worthlessness, this stain that we can scrub and we can scrub and we can scrub, but we can never get rid of. And we end up at Jesus' feet. And he looks at us and he asks us a question that he already knows the answer to. He says, is there no one left to condemn you? And then he says, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And the reason Jesus knows the answer to that question is because it has already been asked and answered at the cross. At the cross, Jesus took all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of that he took on his own back. And in exchange, he gave us what belonged to him. He gave us his perfection. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us his status as a child of God. He brought us from death to life. He made us clean. He made us pure. It's through that question, through that understanding, that we are able to be healed from the sickness that's in our heart. Has no one else condemned you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. And so in this passage, there are three things that we need to hear. There is a definition that sin starts on the inside with a coup d'etat in our hearts, that lustful intent is not just what you do, but it is when somebody becomes the ultimate desire of your heart. There is a reminder that our sin is really serious and that we should do everything we can to protect ourselves, to live a spiritually healthy lifestyle. But if the story ended there, we would be in a lot of trouble because the problem is we already have this sickness. We're already sick. And so we need something better than that. And it's in that realization that we are able to hear the question. We're able to hear Jesus. And the way of the kingdom begins when we understand we're like the woman and we hear the question when Jesus looks on every single one of us and he says, where did they all go? Is there no one left to condemn you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you speak to us through it. And we thank you ultimately for what you have given us through your son, Jesus. We thank you that no matter what is in our lives, no matter what is in our past, you have forgiven us. You've made us new. You've made us clean. And you've done it through him. May we live our lives in light of that truth. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.